Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the grace that's been bestowed on each and every one of us from eternity past. It is of your making, it is of your will that we assemble this evening. Father, we realize that no human mind can understand or even begin to contemplate the spiritual phenomena, unless you make it known to him or her. Therefore, as we assemble ourselves this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth and apply it to our souls. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I realize that it's been a while since I had that started John chapter 17, but I still have to continue with it. John chapter 17. We managed to just begin it in December. And I'm just going to refresh your mind what we went through so we can read into verse 3 tonight. And hopefully, depending on how we go, we might be able to at least get up to verse 5 by the time we finish on Monday. An expanded translation of John 17 verse 1 says, "After these sayings, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify the Son so that he may in turn glorify you. Insofar as you have given him authority with reference to all flesh, in order that he might give eternal life to those you have given to him in the past and who are presently his.'" That's an expanded translation. By the time we left, we had more or less a summary of these two verses, what we actually get out of these two verses. And I'm going to quickly go through them one more time to help us into the transition into verse 3. The first thing is that we know that the eternal God knows us and is interested in each and every one of us and has a plan for our lives as believers. This plan was devised in eternity past. In other words, salvation is not something that just happened. It was a part of planning that took place in what we normally say eternity past. So it should comfort you that eternal God had you in mind when he devised this plan of salvation, when he devised everything, including the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. He did not consider you insignificant, although the society may look down upon you, people may think you are insignificant, but God does not think so. And what God thinks is more important than what any human being thinks. And therefore, if God thinks you are important in his plan that he designed and included you, you should be comforted and take it as one of the highest privileges that human beings can be bestowed upon. The second is the believer must then rest assured of his salvation. His acceptance by God was because God had so made it that you should be included in that plan. So you must be secured in understanding that you are in a plan that is irrevocable. Nothing can change it. That's why Christ says, for example, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man or no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands." That's John 10:28-29. We can see then that if God has done the greatest, which is to include you in this perfect plan, it then goes to reason that he will have no problem dealing with the lesser, and the lesser being whatever problem that we face in this life. So that's why the Apostle Paul says this way, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously or freely give us all things. He's done the most difficult. One of the problems is, as believers, sometimes we don't understand what God had to go to provide salvation. Because our conception of the holiness of God is at best minimal. And therefore, it becomes difficult for our mind to conceive what this eternal God has to do in order to redeem you and I. We also know that all authority has been given to Christ, and this was from eternity past. Because he is in control of the universe, he is in control of all creation, including our arch enemy, Satan himself. Because Christ is in control, you must understand that nothing can happen in this life without his permission. I mean nothing. In other words, there is no such thing as an accident in the life of a believer. God is in total control. Our own problem is simply that we don't understand how he works and how he chooses to do his things. And so we often think or conclude that because we're not getting an instant relief, he must be abandoning us, or he must not be concerned about what's going on around us. But rest assured that at no time does God lose control. The problem is that we lose control, therefore we want to project our own flaw to God to make him appear as if he loses control of what is going on. He does not lose control. So once we understand that, all it is that there is some implication. And that implication is that we understand that this mighty God has us in mind, and therefore we owe him one thing really, and that is an appreciation from now to eternity. And as I mentioned last time, it's hard to conceive of any human being on this planet who realizes that somebody really cares for them, thoroughly care about them, and yet chooses not to please that person. It's very hard to conceive. Well, I don't mean husbands and wife. You know, sometimes a wife or a husband may please each other. But when they get mad, well, temporarily they don't please each other. I'm not talking about that. See, that's what we probably call that temporarily out of fellowship in marriage relationship, when all of a sudden they flare up on each other. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you remain a lot in the filling of the Spirit yourself, you shouldn't even have to have to deal with that. But in any case, the point I'm making is this. If you are convinced, let's take a woman for example. When a woman knows that the husband really cares about her, of course, we all know that our understanding about what it means to love somebody is a little bit distorted, simply because we tend to equate love with things that we see or do as against the thought process. A lot of time, what people call love, as we know, is nothing but just mushing around, and that means nothing. And you know, you can see it all outside, and people hug and do all those things, close the door and start punching each other. I don't mean that type. Well, true love, as we understand it, has to do with the thought process. Now, when a person loves another human being, that person must be concerned with the finality of that individual. And that is your eternal consequences. What happens to your soul? So when a man or a woman or vice versa love each other, the biggest thing that you demonstrate that love is your response towards the word of God. Because in my mind, that is the centrality of every relationship in this life. Once you have a firm footing on the word of God, it should reflect how you live with each other. And actually, we are standing at a very spectacular situation. Every believer who is married is standing in such a threshold, because now you have to demonstrate to the angelic world that what Adam and Eve could not achieve in the garden, perfect garden, that you now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can achieve it. And that is unparalleled harmony between husband and wife. Finally, we noted that the sacred duty of every believer is to glorify God. So you are here for God's pleasure. But we notice that no one can glorify God unless God does it for him. Our Lord in his prayer says, Father, you glorify your Son, so that the Son may in turn glorify you. He says, as much as you've given him the authority with reference to all flesh, in order that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given to him. Now, as soon as he finishes that, as our Lord will always do, he says one thing and he gives us an explanation. So with it now, we move to verse 3. Verse 3 begins in NIV. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We're going to begin looking at something here. Remember verse 2? He says, you've given him eternal life to give to those that's been given to Christ from eternity past. So he said, those you gave to me in the past. Now keep that in mind. Then all of a sudden now, he goes, in verse 3, he goes back to this. That's verse 3 now. Eternal life. He's going to say, this is eternal life. So he's going to give us an explanation of what eternal life is. And that's probably one of the difficult things, because there has been a lot of heresy arising, especially in the middle of 16th century, about the concept of eternal life. The reason we know that he's given us an explanation is the Greek of that verse actually begins with a conjunction which we can translate for. Instead of, see, if you use an NIV, you see now, which is okay. There's nothing wrong with it, but a better word would have been to use for. In other words, for this is eternal life, that they may know you. And I'm going to spend more time looking at that word know, because apparently eternal life is equated with knowing. And that to me is very amazing. It says, this is eternal life. It's equal to knowing. But knowing is a particular thing which we'll look into. But I'm going to spend time with this word knowing. Most of you think about gnosis. It turns out that the word that is used being a verb here is actually ginosko. And the problem that we see is that word, there's another Greek word that is used to translate knowing. You hear that word oeda. And what we want to do is look at these two words and see how they relate to each other in this verse. One problem with ioda is it's really a perfect tense of a word that amazingly means to see. That's where it comes from. It means, it's a word that means to see. The best scholars in the Greek tell us there's really not much of any difference between them. It's very difficult to see the difference between these two words. And that is why if you look at a basic lexicon, you have a hard time differentiating them. But there's a very thin difference between them, and I'll point it out as we go on. If you like, or those of you who have a lexicon, if you look at it, you will see it will give you the basic meaning of both of them being the same. Ginisko means the following. It means to come to know, to experience, or to realize, or to acknowledge. To come to know, to experience, to realize, to recognize, or to acknowledge. Now, one of the reasons I mention all of this is a lot of time, if you're not careful, people make you believe that Greek is always the answer. You know, the people tell you Greek is always the answer to explaining any part of the Word of God. It's not quite so. What it is that 98% of the answer will lie in Greek. 2% may lie in something else. Greek doesn't always give you everything, simply because if you can take one word and get 8 different meanings, then how can you say that solves your problem? So you have to relate it to something else. And more so because words change. We use one word now, 20 years from now, it doesn't mean the same thing. It's still the same word. So generally, what is best to do is to always look at a word within the context in which it is used. Because the context of any word changes its meaning. If you ignore the context and just take a more popular meaning, then you lose the whole idea. An example is those who still use the old King James Version. Matthew 6 says, if you want to pray, go into your closet. How many of you will fit in your closet? But see, closet was okay in 16th century. That's a private room. But closet doesn't mean that today. So it is even with the Greek language. So there are a lot of things that you will see that they use in classical Greek. But when it came to the time of the Koine, or as my Greek friend tells me, the Koine, when it comes to the Koine, then the meanings change a little bit. And so we have to be very careful when we just think that if I just knew the Greek, it would solve all my problems. It will help you a lot, but I don't think it solves completely every problem. And an illustration is that I've given you several meanings of the same word. They have the same, they are related. So which one do you use in translating this particular word? Now, the problem is, you can say that eternal life is taken in knowledge. Since we see the word ginisko, so if I say eternal life is equal taken in knowledge. That's one meaning. I can say, and so this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. They went and picked this one, taken in knowledge. And so, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, for example, and ask that individual about eternal life, they will take you to this verse, John 17:3, taken in knowledge. The New World Translation gives it that translation, taken in knowledge. The problem is that they don't understand properly what the interpretation is, because they don't relate the entire verse. They just like that one word, taking in knowledge. And they say, and that's why they meet almost more than any other group I know. They meet more regularly. They are taking in knowledge so that they will have what? Eternal life. So you see, it is not, if you look around you, you find that almost every error that committed by either a cult or even the Christian groups is always based on some misapplication, either from the original language of a particular word. And that's what they are doing. They are taking in knowledge. And so you cannot dispute what they're saying, because that's what the Greek says. It's taking in knowledge. So that's my point, and we'll try to work around that. Another problem that we see with this word is there is an interesting Greek word that also means knowledge, but it's never used in this verse. Truly speaking, that word, I'm not interested in going into the detail of it, but what that says is this. It means knowledge, but it also means having an opinion about something or some subject matter. Actually, the Greek word is doxazin, but that's, I don't think it's of particular interest at this point. So, but the Holy Spirit has chosen not to use that when he records the prayer of our Lord for us. He never used that word. Gnosko also denotes what we may call close acquaintance with something, a personal acquaintance, and friendship with a person. All of this can also be denoted by the word gnosko. So in this respect, if you use that as personal acquaintance, it means that what is known is of great value or of great importance to the one who knows. And hence, establishment of relationship is the issue in that word. One way we try to derive some meaning is we go back and look at the Septuagint, LXX, which is the first translation of Hebrew language into any other language. So when we go into there, everywhere that gnosko is translated in the Septuagint, you will find this word, a Hebrew word, yada. Y-A-D-A-H. Yada. And that word means knowledge, means to come to know, and it is also used in a very euphemistic manner for sexual relationship. And that is why when you read King James Version or some of the versions, they become euphemistic in their translation. And so you say, Adam knew his wife. What do you mean he knew his wife? That's euphemistic for sexual relationship. Because knowing your wife wouldn't result in having a child. But you see, they have to use the same word, and that is a word that is translated here for us as gnosko. So constantly the issue in this word is some form of personal relationship. True enough, gnosko emphasizes knowledge that is grounded in some personal experience. It is not a knowledge that you get by a second hand. It is by personal experience. And this is very important when we begin to look at what it means when it says that this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you sent. There is a personal touch in this issue. Your experience becomes an issue. Somebody may have an opinion about whom Jesus Christ is. It doesn't count. You may have opinion, it still doesn't count. Unless you come to where there is some personal acquaintance, your own personal experience with him. And I know that in the last 2 centuries, we came out, some theologians came out with what they call personal encounter. They say unless you have a personal encounter with God, that you can know him. A guy who pushed it more than anything is Bart in West Germany. That unless you have a personal encounter. And that is really derived in a sense, he's looking at this word. Because this word has to do with experience. Can you really know God if you don't experience him? That's the issue that we're faced with. So this word, in every sense, indicates that there has to be some form of relationship derived by a personal knowledge before you can say, I know. And I don't know how close we can make this without some of you getting offended. But the point is, if the translators of the English Bible became very euphemistic with this word, that wherever sexual relationship is mentioned in the Bible, they translate it with no, That tells you that is the closest relationship that can exist between God and man. That's the whole idea. That's what Ginesco is trying to do for us. Now, it turned out that Iota we go back to Iota. Actually, he came out of this word, Edo. Edo actually is a word that means to see. Iota is what is called a perfect tense of that word, to see, to perceive. So, in true sense, what that means literally is to see with the mind. To see. In other words, to see with the mind means to perceive. To come to know. There is, all through the scriptures, there are at least about 320 occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And almost every one of them, a synonym can be between these two. Between Iota and Ginesco. You can interchange them. But the real reason why scholars have believed there's a difference is because of what we find in John chapter 8 verse 55. And that may help us to see a little more difference between those. In John 8:55, our Lord says to the Jews who were disputing his claim of being the Messiah. This is what he says. He says, though you do not know him. That's in John 8:55. He says, though you do not know him, he uses Ginesco. That's the first part of the sentence. Say, though you don't know him, which means we can say, that is, though you don't even begin to know, you haven't even begun to know him. Then he says, I know him. Another word. He said, I know him. But the word there is Oeda. And that's the place where we see what we may be call a significant difference between those two words. At that point, this is what we could say. Though you do not know him, or that is that you have not begun to know him, I know him perfectly. There's a difference. You see, he said you haven't even begun to know, but I know him perfectly. The reason is because I have been in his presence. So this is why there's a very thin line between Iota and Ginesco. Iota can mean just the same thing as Ginesco, except when you want to show that you have been in the presence of something, then, or that you know something perfectly, then you can use the word Iota. Either of them is knowledge. But when you want to show that you have known something perfectly, none of us knows God perfectly, only Christ. And that's why he says, I know him. So this is, the only thing we can say is that Ginesco implies an active relationship between the one who knows and the person or the thing that is being known. While Oeda expresses the fact that the object has simply come within the scope of the knower's perception. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ in this case, being God himself, has been in close relationship, what we may call face to face, that he knows what the Father is like, what the Father thinks, because he is equally God. So he can say, I know him perfectly. But for us, God cannot come into our immediate surrounding where we can say, yeah, I've known him. I've seen him perfectly. I know him perfectly. So in that case, it will now be best to use Ginisco. We have started to know him. Not yet complete. But the reason I mention this is so that if you use interlinear Greek New Testament, don't press the difference between these two too hard. Don't always think that Ioda means I have known him completely. It could mean I just know, I experience. The context will tell us whether it means knowing him perfectly or not. In this case, John 8:55 says, I have known him perfectly. I've known him in no other way that any person, both angel or human, is capable of knowing him. So immediately we can deduce certain factors about this knowledge in this verse. First of all, knowing God does not mean having an opinion. I mean, there are tons of people on this planet with opinion about what God is, about what Jesus Christ is. That is not knowing him. So, since it does not mean that you have an opinion about God or about Christ, neither does it mean an intellectual understanding. You can have all intellectual knowledge about Christ, understand everything you want to know. In fact, when I look at things like this, I'm reminded when I was at Southern Methodist University in the late 70s. They had a school of theology, they called the Perkins School of Theology. One of the best known scholars, as they call him, doesn't believe in Christ. But they call him the best scholar of the New Testament. And I was told, of course I told him when I was there, that I wouldn't even step in that class for if my life depended on it. But I was told one time he tossed out the Bible out of the window and said, listen, it's a literature, I'm the expert. What does he know? All he knows is, he knows the Greek, he knows the history, but he doesn't know Christ personally. And therefore, everything he has is called an opinion. And how can somebody who does not know Christ come to be an expert in the New Testament? When New Testament is more of the last revelation of the person of Christ, so to say. And yet, we see people of that caliber. In fact, I've listened to a lot of time of people they call experts in the New Testament. And they don't believe in Christ. It's a literature to them. So, you can see why when our Lord says this, that eternal life is knowing in a personal way. Knowing in a personal way. It is not your intellectual ability. Because if you're schooled in classics, you may be great in interpreting any kind of literature. But when it comes to the New Testament, you fall flat on your face. Because it doesn't depend on your intelligence. It depends on what God himself does. Secondly, since God cannot come to our scope of perception, I know no one here will tell me that, but if you have, we'll probably need to commit you to a psychiatric ward. No one has seen God. So how can you perceive him? See, that's the problem. It's something that comes within where you can perceive it, almost like you touch it. Since we cannot talk about God this way, all we can say is that we can never in this life, know God perfectly. Impossible. No one of us should delude himself or herself to think that you will ever know God perfectly. It's impossible. Not while we're on this earthen vessel. Rather, what we will begin is, we will begin to know him in a personal way until we arrive in heaven, when our knowledge of him will be made complete. There are few things you think you know about God. Even though, rightly so, you may be correct because of few things you're able to reason out. And you know our minds
Some of us have some great mind that can project into things. But you cannot think beyond what the Bible gives us. Otherwise, one is likely to fall into the errors of the past philosophers of this world. Who, for example, the guy who said, I think I am. He wasn't sure again whether he exists. Well, somebody should have pinched him to see if he exists. Because in my mind, the only person I think that came close to experiencing not knowing where he was is the Apostle Paul. I believe that part of the thorn in the flesh that the Apostle Paul was talking about was something that God gave him after he went to the third heaven to make him realize that he's still on this planet. Because after he saw the third heaven, he didn't know where he was. I mean, to him it looked like he was still down there because of what he had experienced. So God gave him something that hurt a little bit to make him know he's still on this planet. Now, so unless you can tell me that, then maybe you know him perfectly or you've seen him. But that's a doubtful thing for any of us. So if we take the word genisko as either taking in knowledge or a relationship, it means that whatever we say about it must be equally applied to the Father and the Son. And that's that thing that the Jehovah's Witness live. Remember they say, taking in knowledge. They take this one. But you say, taking in knowledge, if you want to use that, then you have to say, taking in knowledge about God and the one he sent, Jesus Christ. So it can be a knowledge that's only related to God as you think, or unto Jesus Christ as you think. It's a knowledge related to God and Jesus Christ. But then, is Christ God? Since he is God, the Jehovah's Witness will tell you he's not. Because they say, taking knowledge about the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I mentioned last time, there is what they call the Green Shuffle rule in Greek that tells you that whenever you see something like the, you say God. That's really the way it goes in the Greek, the God and Jesus Christ. Or your son. Well, the Greek says that this D here applies to the same as this. So you can say D God and D Jesus Christ, referring to the same person or the same essence. But they ignore that. They just say D God and they ignore this rule. It's convenient for them to choose that. And so that they can keep taking knowledge about God, which is, in my opinion, improper and incomplete. So, if, as we see, this verse says that eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem becomes this. The first thing we need to deal with is, it goes back again, it's eternal life. It's equal to knowing God. The true God, you just say true God, and Jesus Christ. Says nothing about the Holy Spirit at this point. And that's the first thing that will catch our eyes. Why does he not say anything about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God, but he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit at this point. And so, that begins to make us go back and think about what we started in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, those you gave me in eternity past. And I explained that that meant during an eternal council. God, the triune God, made a decision. The Father came out with a plan. The Son executes it. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that reveals it. So that is why he's left out at this point. Because the plan, Christ has been praying, he said, Father, those you gave me to give what? Eternal life. Well, so it must be related to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is left out. Simply to say that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can make this knowledge become that experience that we're talking about. Unless the Holy Spirit enlightens you in an unusual way, you cannot know God. That's the whole point. There's no human being that has the ability to know God until the Holy Spirit enlightens that individual. And that's why he's left that here. And so, that you may know him, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So, that is why it made sense for the Holy Spirit to be absent in this particular verse. We must remember this, that what this knowledge means is a continuous relationship with the person of God the Father, God the Son. Now we do know that there is no way we can have a continuous relationship with the Father and the Son unless the Holy Spirit is present in our life. In other words, unless we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it says eternal life is a continuous relationship that begins at some point in time. So what we must do as believers is we must constantly be mindful of our relationship with the triune God. We do not have any other purpose in this life except when it is related to this eternal God. So eternal life must be related to the only true God. The definition given here by our Lord is so important because of the deception Satan has given to the entire populace through religion. Many people hope for future life, but this life is based on belief in God, in one God. At least as they see it. For example, the Muslims, they believe in one God. As they see it, the Hindus, of course, they believe in everything under the sun as God, so it doesn't really make too much of a difference. But here, our Lord says, so that no one can miss it, says, you must believe in the true God and Jesus Christ. The God that we know is Jesus Christ. That's the point. The only member of the Godhead that's ever been revealed in any form or shape is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if anyone denies that, then there is no way that he or she can have life. And that's what the issue is in this verse. So we must ask ourselves this question. Is our Lord Jesus Christ actually defining eternal life? Or is he telling us how to get it? Because if you agree that genisko means taking in knowledge, which is part of the meaning, does it mean that eternal life is taking in knowledge, or that's the means by which you acquire it? In my opinion, as I look at this verse, I think it's very difficult to separate both. I think he's telling us both of them at the same time. He's telling us the means. He's telling us what it means also. So it says that I prefer to say that they may know or experience the only true God and the one you sent, Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of time, we know that when we talk about experience, we mean something that you can say within yourself that I have touched or I have dealt with, and therefore you acquire some kind of experience. Some learning process has taken place, but at the same time, you've proven that knowledge that you've had, and that's how you get that experience. And that's going to be significant for us as believers. If indeed, we're the children of God by faith in Christ, then one thing that you must be battling with in your soul is, can you, of your own personal life, experience, or whatever you may call it, can you know that you have that relationship with him? It's not because somebody says you do. That's a second-hand knowledge. It is from your own soul. Do you really know that you know him? And if you don't, there may be a problem. One or two things could be the case. Either that you really don't know him, or you're out of fellowship so long, or you've been out of fellowship so long that the Holy Spirit ministry has been ignored in your life. As a result, you don't get that assurance that he gives. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives all believers the assurance. We may not clearly hear it. I don't mean he's going to speak in a loud voice, but you will get within your soul some assurance that you are a child of God. Within your own soul. It is not something anyone else can tell you. You can tell me that, I can tell you that, but you will know it. There is no particular thing that will have to hit you on the head, so you say, oh yeah, that they experienced that. No. It is something that the witness that God, the Holy Spirit, when he says, for the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. That's what I'm talking about. It is something that is uniquely to you. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can operate in your soul to bring you to that kind of conclusion. Now, the word, it says, the only true God. Problem with that word, true, actually the Greek word has, as again, several meanings. The first meaning of the word that is translated truth, eletia, truth. This word, eletia. When we talk about this word as truth, it actually can signify one of four things or more. Actually, some of the best work says there are about six meanings that you can give to that word. In this particular point in the study, I decided not to pursue them, simply because that word is the key thing in John 17:17, where he said, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. And that's the place where I spent time to explore it. However, it's enough to know that this means that which one can rely on. In other words, something that is reliable or trustworthy. It means reality as opposed to a mere appearance. It can also mean truth of statement when somebody says you are telling the truth. It could also mean the true teaching or the faith or a collection of teachings of the Christian faith. But by context, it shows that the first two meanings, which is reliability or trustworthiness or reality, must be what he means here. Because he says, you are the only God of reality. You are the only reliable God. Every other thing is not. Now, I know a lot of time, because of civilization, most people have never known that there are people on this planet who have some wooden things that they call God. Some people in this country may have never seen anything like that. But I have. In fact, you don't have to look too far away. It's most big cities in this country have it now. They have temples where they have all those things like look like naked women. They are gods. And they are being worshipped, as people call them, gods. That is not a God of reality. That's why it's important to know that what he's saying is, you are the only true, reliable God. You're the only true one. There are so many things called gods. The Greeks had all kind of God for this, God for love. I mean, you know, the human race has always been so intrigued with the concept of love, and generally know nothing about it. And that's why they have the God of Love, the Goddess of Love, as she was called at that point. But at the same time, the human race is always intrigued by power. So the Greeks had Zeus as one of their gods because they believed that he conquered all the rest of the gods. So if you talk about God in the midst of all this, then you have to constantly remind the hearers, not necessarily you, because when he was praying, remember the audience in which he was praying around. So that's why he has to say, the only true God. Now also, I believe when our Lord Jesus Christ, talking to the Jews through Moses, said that our God is unique, that's what he was referring to. It is true that if you go and you talk to a Hebrew scholar, a rabbi, for example, he will tell you that Deuteronomy 6:6 says Adonai Echad. And Adonai Echad means one. But then when you look at the context, you will know that Moses is not saying our God is one. He said our God is unique. In other words, look around you, the Jews, and see what people call God. And yet when you come to ours, there's none like him. And that's why the translation should be, our God is unique. But the rabbi will tell you, no, it's a card. A card means one. One as opposed to what? One in number or what? But that's the way they see it. One in number. As against looking at the context and believing that what he's saying is, there is no one like this God that we worship. That's the meaning of a card, being unique. These people, they were always, the Jews were constantly being warned about idols, which are called God, but are not God. One of the most notorious that most people know is Baal or Baal, depending on how you pronounce it. Most people hear that. If no other thing, you hear the name Jezebel, because it's not unlikely that somebody's wife makes him mad. He calls her Jezebel, you know. So most people know about that. Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab. We know that she was one of those that was spearheading the worship of Baal or Baal in the land of Israel. And God warned them about it. And that's always those things that has never failed to amuse me or intrigue me personally, is that whenever you see a weak man, you can always see there is no gnosis or there is no personal knowledge of truth in that man. That's the very first sign of a very weak man. A weak man is defined by knowledge. Now, it's not his size. It's not his money. It's not anything about him. It is the knowledge content that defines him, whether he's weak or not. Now, when we talk about this knowledge, it's the knowledge that no one can pull you out of. And that was the problem with Ahab. He didn't have the knowledge of the true God, and so the wife said, now you get me one of these gods. And not only do you get it, you follow me, go and worship it. And so he became very weak. So, this Baal, there were so many things that they did in the worship of Baal. For example, in 1 Kings 14:24, we read 1 Kings 14:24 says, there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In addition to that, they did one more thing that you cannot find when it comes to God of reality. Jeremiah tells of this. Jeremiah 19 verse 5 says, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in fire as offerings to Baal. Now just think about it. Sometimes a man may not understand this. A woman will. Can you imagine having a child only to go and burn it in sacrifice to a god? And you watch your child scream and you cut off the neck? Don't you think something wrong with a human being who goes to that level? And that's precisely what those things that they were calling gods were, demonic influences. And that is why, of course, you hear it on the news, at least I think probably about 7 years ago, they carried something that was going in somewhere in Southern California, where there's a cult, and all they do is there are women that they just raise children to be slaughtered to the devil. And I don't remember which of the network carried it. And so sometimes when you hear these things, you think, oh, it cannot be true. It's happening at your backyard. So this, to me, is a sign that something is very drastically wrong with the soul of a human being who can take this child and offer it to so-called gods. However, Christianity, we know, we worship the real God. And therefore, he didn't ask us to sacrifice anything. He had sacrificed his own son for us. That's the difference. The others are trying to sacrifice their children to what is no God, but we do worship real God. And that's why in Psalms 115, verse 3 and 8, it says, but their gods are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Those who make them will be like them. I just read scattered verses of Psalm 115, verse 3 through 8. Those who make them will be like them. Now, I know we would say, well, you know, we don't worship this kind of thing now. But there is a danger for us as believers. It says their idols are silver and gold. Do you think that we escape it because we don't have some things that we'll build up and put up and so we can worship it? What can be today? We will say the idol. We can say the idol is money. Now I know a lot of time when people hear money, they go, now here goes this or that. We're not saying there's nothing wrong with money in any form or shape. We didn't say that. All we're saying is money can be a god to you because it's silver and gold. So that if you allow money to rule you instead of making money your servant, then money becomes something that you worship. However, we are worshiping the true God who revealed himself to Moses by saying to him, when Moses said, who will I say sent me? He said, I am sent you. And that is why today the Jews never pronounce Yahweh, because it contains those four words that they call sacred tetragrammaton. It contains this word. There are four characters here. They call sacred tetragrammaton. So when the Jews see it in the Old Testament, when they read this prayer, they say Adonai. I mean, this is, depending on how you translate it, some will say that you can write this as some say Yahweh. You can call it Yahweh. Now, I don't see where you see Adonai. This is what they pronounce.
Adonai. They never mentioned that word. They never. Till today, a Jew reading the Old Testament sees this, will say, Adonai. Never curse it. And that is why they were so angry when our Lord Jesus Christ said, before Abraham, I am. He used those four characters. And that's what really made them angry. In other words, you saying you're God. We need to kill this guy. I mean, that was the attitude. So, what we are saying here is that we must come to a point in our lives where we must exercise faith in the only true God. You must first believe that He exists in order for you to get eternal life. No one gets salvation if it's not associated with the person of Christ. So that eternal life, no doubt, is related to knowledge, but of the only true God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship. Eternal life is a relationship that begins now and continues forever. It has a beginning for us, because the Greek tells us in the tense by which it's used, a present tense, it means that they may continue to have it. It's something that continues. So for us as believers, the moment that we believe, that is the time that eternal life begins for that individual. And it will continue. In other words, you begin your first relationship with a true God. And you will continue that relationship forever. The only concern that you and I should always have is not to be rupturing that relationship. Not in the sense that you have the ability to destroy. You don't. But it would be nice as believers that we will continue to have an unbroken relationship when related to our activities in this life. Now, I don't want to get into the word Jesus Christ or go into Christ as the appointed Messiah, only to make this point that it's important a lot of time when the Bible says Jesus Christ, that we know that Christ is a word that is used to show that this one is unique. Not just that he's the Messiah or the appointed one. Simply because the name Jesus is a common name among the Jews. It's the same word as Joshua. Yeshua. That's the same word. So, but to show there is no other Yeshua that can be associated with this person we are talking about, we always, when it becomes essential, we get Jesus Christ. So we are told that the only way that anyone can have anything